Please turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, as we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 in just a moment. You know, as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews together, we've seen this repeated theme that we should continue to trust in Jesus. Another way that we've been stating that is Jesus is superior. Don't put your ultimate trust in anything or in anyone else but Him. Well, as we get to chapter 13, we met a series of exhortations. All these exhortations are about how to live the Christian life. We've already seen in verses 1 through 14 exhortations about loving our Christian brothers and sisters. We've seen an exhortation to honor marriage, one to flee from the love of money, stay free from the love of money, be content with what God has provided for us. There's an exhortation there for us to remember and to imitate those leaders, those teachers who have faithfully taught us the truth of God's Word. There's an exhortation to follow Christ no matter what the cost may be. And so that brings us to verses 15 and 16 this morning. So let's read that and ask the Lord's blessing on this passage. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father, we thank You today for this portion of Your Word, and we ask that You would open it up to our understanding, and You would write it on our hearts eternally, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most, if not all of you here today, know the first question and answer, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But I do like how John Piper's comments on that question, where he says that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And so he goes on to talk about there's a correlation between our glorifying God and our enjoying our relationship with Him. And so he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Meaning that if your aim, if your true aim is to glorify God, you will most likely experience the reality of your goal to the degree that you're satisfied in Him. You know, it's really about being content with God as the end Himself. You're just so satisfied because of the privilege of being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake about it, God will be glorified no matter what. The Bible tells us that God can and will be glorified even in His wrath. Even as those who reject Him, those who disparage Him, those who rebel against Him, they say blasphemous things about Him, they thumb their noses at His Word, those who make fun of Him and fail to submit to Him, even as He hands them over to their sin and He punishes them in hell for all eternity, the glory of His justice shines brightly. As Paul says in Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? That's what will be glorified. His wrath will be glorified. His power, His justice will be glorified. So the bottom line is God will be glorified, either through objects of wrath or objects of grace, His mercy, His wrath, His justice, His patience, all these things. The totality of God's perfection will shine His glory. But as His children, His glory shines most brightly as His redeemed images worship Him joyfully and passionately and yet in humility before the one true God, recognizing His utter sovereignty, His good providence, and His unfathomable grace in all things. And therefore, if we are joyless, grim Christians, gritting our teeth as we endure to the end, then we aren't exactly advertisements for how good God really is. Now, I want to say here pastorally, the truth is that our brokenness, our pathologies, our default modes, the sinful ways in which we deal with our brokenness, all of these things can greatly impact our ability to negotiate the trials of life. Let me say up front that God is the author of the life story of every individual. He is not the author of sin, nor does He tempt us in any way, and yet He is sovereign over all of our circumstances, over all of our life experiences, and He is all-powerful. And He will complete the good work that He began in each one of His children. Holy Spirit will overcome whatever brokenness we may have to bring us to a point where we grow more and more into the image of Christ. At the same time, He has given us His Word. He has given us His gospel. He has given us the church. He's given us wise counsel from other mature believers. He's given us Christian counselors. And in His common grace over the years, He has given us understanding into the human body so that we know that there are such things that exist as clinical depression. And it can occur to varying degrees along a spectrum. And sometimes we might be a little quick to blame our struggle on something like that when it's really not. It's maybe just sinful behavior. But it is a reality in some cases, and a number of things may cause it. Now, sometimes it's physical changes in our bodies. It could be traumatic stress. It could be a physical abuse. It could be severe emotional abuse. Maybe relational brokenness has contributed to it. Profound loss, addictions, all kinds of things. And although self-pity may be a factor in some cases, it is wrong to say, and I've heard pastors say this, but it is wrong to say that all depression is a result of self-pity. That is like saying all cases of diabetes occur because of an improper diet. Well, diet can be a factor, but if a person's body cannot produce insulin, diet will be a factor, but a person's body will never be able to regulate their own blood sugar level, no matter how well they eat or what they eat. All that to say, if you're a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus with all your heart, and you're praying, you're reading the Scripture, you're regularly attending worship, you're fellowshipping with the believers, you're taking advantage of the primary means of grace that God has given to you, you're fellowshipping with God's people, and yet you're struggling to find joy in life. If you wake up and you find it difficult to face the day, if there's always seems to be a dark cloud in your psyche, regardless of what's going on in your life, then you might need to talk to somebody about that. You may need to consider health issues. You might need to make sure that you understand all you need to about the gospel. But there may be other health problems involved. You may have an area of brokenness that you've never really dealt with, and you need to. Whatever the case may be, please don't ignore that. If you do, you and your family will suffer long, and they will suffer profoundly if you ignore it. There is help and there's hope available. You need to take advantage of the help that's being offered. Because while not all of life is happy, all of life for the believer may be filled with peace and joy and contentment. And one of the experiences, in fact, one of the commands that God has for us as Christians is a life full of gratitude and praise and joy in the Lord. You know, there's a wonderful place in one of C.S. Lewis' writings entitled Reflections on the Psalms, where he talks about this concept of praise, and that he thinks there's a connection to praise and our enjoyment of something. He says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment or of approval or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Readers, their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. What he's saying there is really that it seems to be a dynamic in the manner in which we're created as humans that praise somehow completes the joy that we experience. You know, when I thought about that, I think I've experienced a little bit of what Lewis was talking about. When I'm in a beautiful place in God's creation, all alone, which I very much like to do on occasion, but if I'm alone and I see something absolutely breathtaking, I want to share that. Primarily, I always want to share that with Susie or with Bobby. Like if I'm outdoors at night, right at dusk, and there's a beautiful sunset out in the woods, and I've enjoyed some hunting, and I'm walking back to the vehicle. I've got a long walk ahead of me, and there's just a breathtaking sunset, or just the wonderful enjoyment of the sounds of night in the woods. That's a very special time for me. And of course, I thank the Lord for that. But that energizes me. It renews me. It gives me pleasure and rest. But to have Susie and Bobby there is, if no more than just to say, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that magnificent? There's a sense in which that completes my joy. You know, I try to take selfies, I try to take videos and do all that, and most of them are probably a little cheesy. I try to share that. But it's not the same. It's not the same of them being there and there being this spontaneous joy and praise, you know, talking about the beauty of it, having them there to share that. So if we want to fulfill the chief purpose for which God created us, we have to live to glorify Him and enjoy Him so that the joy in God spills over into continual praise. God wants us to offer our lives as continual sacrifices, but also notice, He does not want us to neglect doing good and sharing what we have with others. So we're to glorify God both by a life that continually spills over in praise to God, but also by practical good deeds. So our text makes the point that through Christ, we should offer to God sacrifices of praise and good deeds, which please Him. Now the author may have been responding here, as it seems maybe, in verse 10, he's responding to a likely objection that some of the Jews had toward the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers. In verse 10, perhaps the objection was, we have an altar in Jerusalem, but you Christians have no altar. So the author emphatically says, we do have an altar, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our once for all offering for sin. And coupled with that likely objection is the one he answers in our text. We Jews offer our sacrifices on the altar at the temple, but you have no such sacrifices in your worship. So it's as if the author says, true, we no longer have animal sacrifices because Jesus is the complete and the final sacrifice for our sins. We need no other sacrifice for atonement. Ah, but we do offer sacrifices to God, not to gain forgiveness of sins, but because we possess forgiveness in Christ. Our sacrifices are thank offerings, and they're not just occasional, but they're continual. We offer the sacrifices of praise and good deeds. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, whether those arguments have been raised or not, we don't know. But what we do know is, our goal, individually and collectively, is to live a life as a sacrifice of praise to God. It ought to be something that we want to do, we long to do it, we desire to do it, and we do it. Because of what Jesus has done for us, and through His grace, we strive, we long to live lives that are sacrifices of praise to God. Now, what does that mean, and how do we do it? Well, notice Our life is true life in Christ. That is to say, everything we do in the Christian life is through Christ. The phrase begins here in verse 15. Through Him is emphatic in the Greek text. We would miss the point if we didn't emphasize that. The only way that we can even approach the one true and holy God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No sinful human may enter God's presence without atonement. If we try to offer our good works to God apart from Christ, He only sees them as filthy rags. Now, immediately following the first hint of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, encapsulated there in God's gracious act. You remember when he killed those animals to provide skins for Adam and Eve to cover them when they realized that they were naked. Even there, God was foreshadowing the reality that He would have to be the one to provide access into His own presence. And that the only way to enter His presence would be through the shedding of blood, the blood of an innocent substitute. Then later, as God was progressively revealing His covenant of grace through Moses, that entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed ahead to the supreme and the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who died as the substitute for God's elect. The author of Hebrews has made it abundantly clear that Jesus fulfilled in His death that to which the Old Testament sacrificial system merely pointed. You remember in chapter 10, he said, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then in verse 10, he states, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in case we missed it, after mentioning again, he says, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And then the next verse, if we still missed it, he says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Christ, one offering of Himself, completed, fulfilled, and ended the Jewish sacrificial system. So to offer an animal sacrifice to God now, even if it's a memorial, doesn't matter. Even to do that is really to deny what Jesus has done on the cross. So the only sacrifices that we can now offer are spiritual sacrifices, praises, good deeds, and they may be offered only through Him. So if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute, then you may not offer anything to God. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. It says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Those who do not put their trust in Him, they have nothing, they have no way to approach God. So if you haven't come to God through faith, then you're under condemnation for your sins. You have to throw away all your attempts at good works and personal merit and flee to the cross. But once you have come to faith in Christ, then you must continue in Him for everything you need in the Christian life. And that's what we have. As Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So the only way we can come to God in the first place is through faith in Christ. And then as His children, the only way we can be sustained in the Christian life is through faith in Christ. Everything in the Christian life comes through Christ. Everything we do in the Christian life must be done through Christ. That's why it's so important to live gospel-centered lives. As believers, all our works are offered through Christ. Because based on our own ability, even our good works are always tainted in motive and performance. And God requires us to pursue holiness, to become more and more practically who we already are positionally in Christ. And we're to study God's Word. We're to sit under the ministry of His Word and the sacraments. We're to fellowship with His people and to have our minds renewed through His Word, by His Spirit. And then, as a daily practice, we're to confess our sins to God. Agree with Him about what He says about us, that we've violated Him in word and thought and deed. And then we're to rest in Christ. Trust Christ to transform us into His image. Not only is it foolish and offensive to God for us to attempt to approach Him or gain merit with Him through our own good deeds, it is also offensive to Him to think we can come to God through any other mediator as well. Whether it be the Virgin Mary, or saints, or earthly priest, or a pope. That is offensive to a holy God, because Christ alone is our high priest. Everything is through Him and Him alone. Then secondly, notice, through Christ we should offer to God continual sacrifices of praise. Praise to God is not just a nice thing to do once in a while. The Psalms are filled with this command, praise the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's a command, and it must permeate everything we do. As the author here exhorts us, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So praise to God should be the whole tenor of our lives. We're to be so captivated, so filled with a sense of greatness and goodness and the grace and majesty of God, that we're just like a cup that's filled with that bubble on top. You know, if you just shake it a little bit, it just flows over. And so true praise comes from the heart, and he commands us to do that. And that means our hearts have to be right before Him. You know, God sees our hearts. I'm not suggesting somehow you can clean yourself up or make your heart perfect in some way. Not at all. But by that I mean if in our hearts we're constantly grumbling and complaining about the way that God is treating us, the way He's managing our lives, you might be able to fake that praise and that joy and that Christian spirit and that smile. You might be able to fake that with others, but God knows our hearts. You can't possibly fool Him. Therefore, we have to deal with our hearts if we're going to bring a true sacrifice of praise to God. And the manner in which we do that is to confess our ingratitude. Confess that we are doubting His good providence. Just be honest with Him. And look to Jesus in faith. Go talk to maybe a Christian brother or sister. Talk to your spouse. Because sometimes just being able to articulate that out loud, just being honest about your true feelings and having another believer there to minister the presence of Christ to you, God often uses those things through the Holy Spirit to minister to you and to others and to bring you to a better understanding, a better frame of mind, help you gain perspective on His good providence, so that you can better seek satisfaction and joy in Him alone that comes through faith in Christ. Otherwise, your praises are going to be hollow. They're not going to be heartfelt. True praise and genuine good deeds flow from a heart that's satisfied in God and that's abundant in grace. And the truth is, when we rest in Christ, we can have joy, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. Notice also that the author of Hebrews adds, by way of clarification, that is the fruit of lips that confess His name. To confess God's name means to openly proclaim and submit to God's attributes and His gracious actions toward us in Christ. In Romans 14:11, Paul alludes to Isaiah 45 when he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." At the judgment, every tongue will openly proclaim God's holy justice, and they will bow before His rightful sovereignty. They will have no choice. But now, by God's grace, we can willingly offer a sacrifice to God, bowing our hearts before Him, and we can revel in who He is and who He's as He is revealed in His Word. Not somebody we conceive Him to be, not who we want Him to be, but who He's told us that He is in His Word. So praise flows from a heart that's been brought into submission to God and to His Word. And when we see that His justice and His holiness, along with His mercy and His love, are upheld at the cross, where God the Son bore the wrath that was due our sins, then we'll continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to Him. And as always, I'm certainly preaching to myself this morning. as I'm letting you listen. Let's work at casting off every thought of grumbling or discontent and become a people who are living to the praise of the glory of His grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. 1 Peter 2 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then later in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And our text reminds us not only of the first great commandment to express our love for God in genuine praise, but also our second commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Notice, thirdly, that we should offer to God continual sacrifices of good deeds and generous sharing. Doing good is a general term for all kinds of practical ministry to others, but here also he says sharing, and that's the Greek word that means sharing the essentials of life with those who lack them and those who are unable to work to obtain them. The Bible is clear that religion that's only vertical, that's only Godward and doesn't extend horizontal in practical ways to others is not true. James 1 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He goes on to say in chapter 2, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" The Apostle John says in his first epistle, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So Jesus taught the same thing when He said, "When we feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty, when we invite the stranger and clothe the naked, when we visit those who are sick or in prison," He says, "even then you've done it unto me." The Greek imperative here in verse 16 says, "Do not neglect." That implies that some were neglecting that duty. So our responsibility is primarily to fellow believers, but it doesn't stop there. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, I confess this morning, in our modern global society where we know instantly about the needs of the world, it's not easy to know how much to give and to whom we should give. And in fact, it's often hard to discern that right here in our own community who has genuine need. You know, our culture has such a strong view today of entitlement and a lack of personal responsibility. It's very, very difficult sometimes to know how God would have you manage the resources He's given. But we're called to make those discernments and to act accordingly. We've all been given resources to be stewards of those, and we cannot meet every need, but we should always be zealous for good deeds, and that means sharing generously. So let's end this way. Notice that God is pleased with our sacrifices of praise, good deeds, and generous sharing. Now, God is ultimately pleased with us in Christ, and Christ alone. Apart from Christ, we cannot please God. We've talked about coming to Him initially and continually for everything that we need. We offer everything we offer through Christ. And here we're told that such sacrifices, referring to both our sacrifices of praise and of good deeds, they're pleasing to God. If we were to offer them apart from Christ, they would be in vain, they would be offensive. But when we offer them through Christ, God is pleased. So the aim of our lives should be to please God out of love for Him. You all remember how Eric Liddell says that the Lord made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Well, here is God saying, "Child, you live this kind of life, and you can know my pleasure like Eric Liddell knew my pleasure when he ran. You don't have to guess what's pleasing to me. This is a life that's pleasing to me."